I love Porter Brook, and I love the opportunity to come and share with you and to learn from you as well. This is the first time, though, I've ever been asked to talk about myself, and while I do enjoy talking and teaching and preaching, I am wildly uncomfortable talking about myself and kind of doing the testimony thing. But I'm going to do it, and we'll work through this as best as I can, and I hope that it will at least help you to understand a little bit of how I'm wired and how God has called me into ministry and placed the emphasis that he has on my heart and on my ministry. I was born in 1972, all right, which means I'm not only 41, it means I'm cooler than most of you because I remember the 70s, which is a good time. Grew up in a home with a really loving mom and dad, but no Christianity, no gospel, no church, no religion whatsoever. We were tight, and I feel very blessed to have a mom and a dad that were always interested in me and encouraging me, but I was a weird kid who really didn't like kids' stories. I liked monster movies, and I liked heavy metal, and that was kind of my thing from the young. In fact, my first music poster, I was 5 or 6, and it was the Kiss Destroyer album was on my wall, and so that was my thing. I liked being alone. I didn't have a lot of friends, and so always just doing my own thing. I was wired just differently, and so like things that other kids were into, I just didn't get. In fact, my dad one time, he came and he said, "Hey, Joey, how would you like to be a Cub Scout?" And I said, "I don't know. What's a Cub?" You know, I'm like 5. I'm like, "What's a Cub Scout?" And he says, "You learn to make fire. You get to go out into nature." And he's like, telling me all about it. And it's like this group of men, and they're hunting, and they're learning how to cut stuff in the wilderness and build forts and teepees. And I'm like, "I'm in. Let's do this." And he goes, "Here's your kerchief that you're going to wear around your neck." And I went, "I'm out. There's no way I'm wearing that. Like, that's just not, I'm not wearing a little kerchief with the thing." And I really wish I would have done it because it would have been awesome. But I was a weird kid. I was picked on a lot, obviously. Hobbit height kind of makes that a green light for people to pick on you. So I was picked on a lot. I was ignored probably even more. And so school was just tough for me. I didn't have a lot of friends. I didn't really like school. My first B&E, that's breaking and entering, for the uninitiated, was when I was in third grade. And we broke into the school after hours to tear it up because we didn't like school. So anyways, it's like I didn't like school, I didn't fit in there, and it just got worse. And so by the time I hit junior high, which is, junior high is hell for everybody, but I really, really hated it. And throughout junior high, I kept fading into just this big, I don't know, it felt like nothing. And by the end of junior high, I had grown really tired of not having the stuff that I wanted, not having a personality or a reputation or friends or a girlfriend or anything like that. And so believe it or not, the last week of school in junior high, I went to the library and I found a book on witchcraft. So I started exploring witchcraft through the school library. And from there, I found different books on the occult and really found my home in a weird brand of Satanism. And so by the time I get to high school, I enter into high school, and this new personality persona quickly develops. And I was still very much the weird kid, but Satan really began to give me everything that I wanted. I suddenly had friends and a reputation with the police, but still, it's a reputation, right? It's like a thing that you get. You know, I did have friends, and no one ever picked on me again. I got the girl, and I was miserable. I had everything that I wanted, and I was miserable, and I was suicidal. I really, like, my turmoil was very, very internal. These were heart issues, and I was completely unsatisfied with everything that I experienced, because I always came back to these big why questions, like, why am I here? Why is there suffering? Why do I suffer? What's the point of all of this? And the only thing that my parents could ever tell me was, well, the purpose of life is to work hard. We were big on that. You work hard, you be a good person, take care of other people, take care of yourself, right? Get yourself correct, right? Work a job and strive to be happy. Get married and be happy. But that really didn't settle with me, right? Because, well, what if I get married and then what if she leaves me? Like, that, then can I not have a purpose in life? Can I not be happy then? And it got worse and worse. And the only reason ultimately I didn't kill myself was because my parents were so good to me, and I knew that they would be destroyed if I took my life. I didn't want to take my life because I didn't want to hurt them. If they weren't in the picture, if I didn't have a mom and a dad who loved me, I would be long gone. I got my buddy into Satanism, and he was a pudgy little guy, and he was basically me. He was the same thing as me at the time. So when I introduced him to it, he moved away, and he joined a coven, actually, of people outside of Chicago. They do have those sorts of things, and I saw Paul's life transform in many ways. He got the girl, he got the reputation, he got all the stuff that he wanted, but he was going through intense spiritual oppression and potentially possession. It was horrifying to watch. And my best friend died. This guy, he died right before his 17th birthday, or right around his 17th birthday. And it rocked me pretty hard. I mean, I certainly believed in God. I just hated him. And I hated people like you. And my friend died, but shortly before he died, he was weeping in front of me, saying how bad his life had become because the devil had taken over his life. So my friend died, and now, like, even what I tried to find my identity in, again, wasn't working. And right around this time, I was in the dean's office, and there was a girl in the dean's office as well, but she was in there for the right, like, taking attendance or something, whatever good girls do in the dean's office. I have no idea what they're doing in there. But I was in the dean's office for a different reason, and I said, "What's up, girl?" You know, and, you know, I had the long hair and the earrings, so I thought, you know, I was cool, and I said, "Let's go see a movie." And she was like, "I don't think so. Let's bring friends." And I was like, "All right." So we went out and we saw this movie. I think it was that Steve Martin movie, Parenthood. I'm not 100% sure. But we went out and we saw this movie. She's the first person that ever told me about Jesus. Until I was 17, I had never heard the gospel once. No Christian had ever taken the time to set me aside and say, "You need to hear the truth about God and you." Nobody. Experienced a lot of judgment, right? And I probably had a lot of that coming. She was the first one to ever tell me that there is forgiveness for my sins, for my corruption. There is forgiveness for me if I will look to the Son of God and trust in Him in His life, death, and resurrection. First person to ever tell me. Never stepped foot in a church before until I was 17. She got me to come to church, which I thought was crazy. People standing up, looking at nobody, singing into the air. It was very weird. Like some old guy standing up and talking, and the whole thing was completely new and different. But I loved what she had. She had this thing. I didn't know what it was, but she had this connection to God. She had this peace and this joy. She loved the Lord, and she loved the Lord more than her parents, which let us get a huge fight, because how can you love something that really isn't there, in my mind, compared to the people who gave you life? It was all too much for me. And then God brought other Christians into my life, and He would bring in young men and young women into my life. And of course, anytime there's a nice girl, she was really nice looking, and she started talking to me, and I was like, "Hey, this girl must be into me. She's talking to me. She's really interested in me. This is so crazy." And I started asking around, "Hey, what about this girl, Kim? What's she like?" And they're like, "Oh man, she's a Bible thumper. Like, that's why she's interested. She wants to tell me about Jesus, like my new friends are always telling me about Jesus." And so God brought all of these people into my life, and the short of it is this: I wanted it. The gospel seemed beautiful. It looked amazing. I wanted to have peace with God, but I knew that I was damned, and I knew that that was good. And so I spent 9 months just in despair, wanting to know God, wanting forgiveness, knowing that I don't deserve it, and knowing that hell awaited me. I would tell my friends, but tell my buddies, I'd say, like, "Hey, man, these Christians, they've got it. They've got it, and I want it. I want to wake up and be Christian." And they would say things like, "Man, yeah, but not you. Like, that ain't going to happen." So I was reading a Bible that this girl gave me in my bedroom. This was after high school, and I was reading this this Bible, Gospel of Matthew, as in the Sermon on the Mount, and all at once, God just got my attention. My eyes were opened, and I went from not really understanding how it's possible that God could forgive me through his Son to believing wholeheartedly that Christ was my Savior. In an instant, I didn't walk an aisle, raise a hand, nothing like that. Like, God converted me while I was in my bedroom, and everything changed. There was a new love. I hated things that I used to love, and now I loved things and people that I formerly hated. I tried to keep it quiet for a while because I didn't think anybody would believe me, but then it eventually got out. I couldn't hold it in, started telling people about Jesus, and, you know, I did a lot of cursing in my early evangelism. It was just really weird, man. It was real highly inappropriate evangelistic techniques that, you know, and I remember calling this girl one time. She's like, "How was your day?" And I'm like, "I feel so awful. I can't stop swearing," like, because I was, like, sailors, when I was a kid, sailors would call me for the new swear words that they needed to learn. I was really good at cussing. So I would be like, "Man, I can't stop swearing, and it's just grieving my heart." And then she would be like, "That's awesome." I'm like, "Sweet, it's not awesome. I'm a scumbag. I can't stop swearing." She's like, "No, you never cared before. Now it bothers you. It hurts your heart, you know." So things were changed. I started telling people about Jesus. And shortly after my conversion, I really felt called to ministry. And this was weird for me because when I was in high school, I took one of those health surveys. You have to take a health class, like how long you're going to live, life expectancy surveys. You're going to live to be this long based on your current lifestyle and choices. And I was supposed to live to be 27. And the teacher said, "Take it again and quit screwing around, Joey." And I'm like, I'm not. And so I did it again, 27. And I'm like, I don't know. So a lot of risks or something. And so I honestly, like, I never saw life past 30. I never saw life past 30. Didn't care. I graduated second to last in my class, literally. I think a guy named Randy beat me at the bottom. But I was like, I basically graduated last in my class. And so now I feel called to the ministry, and I don't know what to do. I've never studied in my life. And so I applied to Moody Bible Institute. And, you know, I had good references, and I wrote things up well. And their response, here's what they meant. They said, "Mr. Thorne, you look like a very fine candidate, but we can't tell if you can read. You graduated second to last in your class, so please go to community college and show us that you can read, and then you can come to Moody." So I did that, and you know, I read two books in high school. I read The Satanic Bible by Anton LaVey probably 10 times, and Catcher in the Rye once. Literally, the only books I read, I never read a book in high school. Didn't open them, never took them to class, but you get second to last. You can still graduate if you don't do that. You just got to know the tricks. I won't teach you. Went to Moody, learned how to study, went to Moody, and that's where I met my wife. She is fantastic. She's the right height. She's a beautiful woman inside and out. She was everything. And of course, as you would expect, she was not into me at all, but I prayed for her, and the Lord gave her to me. In fact, when we started dating in college, faculty and administration would pull me aside on different occasions and go, "Seriously, Joe, how did that happen? How did you wind up with Jen? That's not supposed to happen." Power of prayer, brother. The Lord answered my prayer. She was not into me, and then God changed her heart, just like conversion. And so, brothers, single men, persevere, man. Find a woman that you are unworthy of. Pray that God gives her to you, and pray that God makes you into a man that she is worthy of. Met my wife. We got married after college. We went to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky at Southern Seminary. That was not a good cultural fit for me, but it's a great school, and we had a good time. We came back up in 2000 to plant a church called Grace Baptist Church up is far, far west of Chicago, bedroom community, and we had no idea what we were doing. I was a theologian, pastor, not a church planter. We had talked about it since 1994, but I'd never done it, but I figured, can't be that hard, right? You just preach the gospel and your church is born. So we started with six people, We grew to about 60. A third of our people were new converts. No, that was exciting. But none of the people that were converted were from that little bedroom community. They were all from where most of the people actually live. Our failures at this church plant, my failures were pretty epic. I didn't know systems well. I wasn't good at casting vision and leading people in a particular direction. And once we actually became a church, we lost our outward orientation toward the lost, and we became very insular, very, very inwardly focused, and we lost our way. We plateaued, and people grew very weary. But thankfully, the Lord woke me up, woke the elders up to our sin, really, to some of our lethargy, and we began to pray and repent and figure out how would God move us forward. And so what happened was, is we moved from this bedroom community out to what's called the Fox River Valley, and it's a much more highly populated area where all of our people were coming from. And so we were going to relocate and relaunch out there. At the same time, our parent church, First Baptist Church of St. Charles, they were dying. They were down to 30 people. There was no pastor in there. The former pastor left in shame. And so I floated the idea to our elders, if we have to relocate and relaunch into the same area where our parent church is, we've got 60, they've got 30, why don't we kill both of these churches and start fresh anyways? We prayed about it. We approached the other church about it, our parent church. And again, short story. After much prayer and a year of hard work, we decided, let's do this. So we killed two churches. We started a brand new one. We shook out with 40 adults. And Redeemer Fellowship was born. That was in 2007. So any good advice I'll ever give anybody about church planting, maybe not any. Most of the good advice I'll ever have on church planting comes from the mistakes that I made in our first plant. I tend to learn the hard way through a lot of failures. Redeemer Fellowship is the healthiest church I've ever been a part of. We have amazing elders, amazing members. God is doing stuff. I hope I live and die in St. Charles with this church. It is a gift. The greatest gift that I have in this world is my wife and my four kids. Jen is my best friend. We have four kids. Catherine, named after Catherine Parr, Protestant queen, helpful in the Reformation. Elias Keechthorn, Eli, is named after a church planter, planted churches up and down the East Coast. Madeline Ember, Madeline is a form of Mary Magdalene, Ember is just cool. And then Killian Atticus, he's three. Strong name, right? Killian, after St. Killian, church planter. Dark Ages, Middle Ages. He left Ireland, went to Bavaria, planted a church, preached the gospel, and was beheaded. And today, if you go to this town in Bavaria, they bring out his bejeweled skull and march it through town once a year. That's kind of cool. So there's Killian and Atticus after Atticus Finch, right? Anybody? Right? Yeah, To Kill a Mockingbird, great man, example of a good man. Killian Atticus, strongest name we came up with, we call him Bonger. I have no idea. There's no rhyme or reason why he's called Bonger. Nothing to do with bongs, I assure you. But little Bonger, he'll be running around church, and everybody's like, "Hey, Bonger, what's up?" And we're like, "That was Killian Atticus when we started." I really do feel like I'm the richest man in the world because of my family. My parents have been converted. I baptized them both. My dad just 3 years ago. So life is good, if oftentimes hard, like it is for many of you. That's me. That's the briefest snapshot that I can give you guys. So what matters to me in a very real way, what matters to me is the heart. I've always been very concerned with the heart, which is why the Puritans resonate with me so much, or why I resonate with them. And so what I'm going to talk about today has a lot to do with that, especially in this first session. What I want to talk to you guys about is the ministry of the cross, okay? The ministry of the cross, and in two separate ways. In the first session, we're going to talk about the ministry of the cross in our personal lives. Yes, the church is a community. It is true. There is no true life, spiritual life, outside of God's community of faith, but you have to be able to take care of your own soul and make sure that you are personally benefiting from the ministry of the cross. So what is the ministry of the cross? What are we talking about? Let me just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Here it is. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, church. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the ministry of the cross. The ministry of the cross is a message of death and life. It is the truth of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners like us. It brings us out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. The ministry of the cross is the gospel made known that saves the damned and unites us as a family and sanctifies us as saints and supports us in our weaknesses and then moves us forward on mission with Jesus. The ministry of the cross is our message. It is one that we proclaim, herald, preach, sing, not only to others, but also, firstly, to ourselves. And today I want us to explore the ministry of the cross by seeing its work in our lives as believers. And so what we'll do is we're going to camp out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, to begin to wrap ourselves around this truth, this ministry, with the aim, right? With the aim of understanding, what does this mean for me? What we want every day is for the good news of Jesus Christ to be good news for me first. You will never be the evangelist that you want to be. You will never be the leader in the gospel for your family or in your church that you are called to be if the gospel isn't first sweet to you daily. Not just sweet, but refreshing. Not just refreshing, but life-giving daily. And the ministry of the cross in us, it begins with our union with Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Just listen to verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy in Christ. Paul loves that phrase, in Christ. It's one of the most important phrases in the New Testament. In Jesus Christ, in him. This speaks to our union with Christ. It's the essence of the Christian life. The essence of the Christian life is not believing a certain set of doctrines. It's not behaving in a certain way. The essence of the Christian life is our supernatural union with Jesus. It's being caused to be born again by the ministry of the Word that produces faith in us. Union with Jesus is the essence of our Christian life. Listen carefully to Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and listen for that phrase, in him. And you'll see just how vital it is to our understanding of what it means to be a believer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that you, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In him. Our union with Jesus is the essence of our life as Christians. Louis Burkhoff defines it this way. He says, this union is that intimate, vital, spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which Jesus is the source of our life and strength and the blessedness and salvation of his people. So get this, please, get this. All of this means that the ministry of the cross will always push towards Christ alone. Above everything else, solus Christus, Christ alone. We are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone. Right? There is no hope, there is no boast in anyone or anything else. I don't have it memorized, but the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, some of you might have it memorized, what is our only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it for us. So the ministry of the cross in our lives rests upon Christ alone and our union with him. This is our hope and our confidence. But the ministry of the cross, it is resting upon Jesus Christ, but it continues. The ministry of the cross continues in the unity of community. Okay? The unity of community. Look at verse 2 of Philippians. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. There is no standalone Christian. And see, now this is a hard lesson for me because I am a standalone kind of guy ever since I was little, right? It was, I'm going to do my own thing. I don't need friends. I don't need anybody else. I'm going to do my own. I'll be by myself. Like, I'm not playing your rules. You know, my dad one time said to me a long time ago when I was little, I said, Dad, what does it mean to be cool? And my dad said, hey, what you like, that's cool. Don't worry about what anybody else likes. And that was such a nice thing for him to say, right? But it also continued to feed this idea of severe autonomy, right? Now, of course, he's true. He's right. Like, cool is an abstract idea that's very subjective. But I've always been on my own, and because I was raised to be responsible, to work hard, and to take care of business and not, like let other people take care of me, the idea of being a solo Christian resonates with me, like, just naturally. And it resonates with a lot of you. It's just easy, like, oh, man, I don't want to bother other people with my junk, with all the garbage in my life. I'd rather just deal with it on my own. Don't worry about it. Don't bother. My wife and I, we got married. Right, so you can see, like, I'm basically 5 foot tall. I'm a very short guy. And my wife is shorter, right? And I can pick her up like a 2-liter bottle. Like, she's really little. So when we moved to seminary, we have this huge Ryder truck packed with couches and beds and all this stuff, and we have to go up 3 flights to our apartment. So we left Chicago, we went to Kentucky, and we got out, and everybody's like, hey, how you doing, man? Listen, we'll help you move. And I'm like, bah, no, we're fine, we got it, don't worry about it. Like, just go inside, eat your thing, eat your pizza, dinner, we're fine. And they're like, no, really, well, you're not going up 3 flights, look at you, you can. I said, I can move it, first of all, don't challenge me. And look, that weird kind of proud autonomy, like I can do it on my own. That's unhealthy. By the way, because they're good people from Kentucky, they're like, shut up. And they just got onto the truck and loaded up my house. It took like 5 minutes. It was awesome. There is no such thing as a standalone Christian. You are made for community. Listen, Jesus did not just die for you, so stop acting like he did. You need to understand that Christ died for you and all of the other people that God the Father gave him that we might be one. One people. We're made for community like this. Paul again in Ephesians chapter 4, listen to what he says. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Listen. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You cannot read the New Testament. You cannot read the Bible and not see that God doesn't simply deal with individuals. He does. But he deals with individuals in order to bring them into his kingdom, which is made up of priests and kings from every tribe, tongue, and nation. See, our unity, though, our unity in Jesus is not bland uniformity. We're different. We're very different, and our differences are to be celebrated even. We're diverse culturally, ethnically, socioeconomically. You go to most church plants, you go to most churches, and it tends to have a certain kind of a look, right? This is a young church, this is an older church. Lots of blue hairs in this church, lots of flannels and beards in this church, right? So, like, we tend to have churches that are very homogeneous, and in one sense, it just naturally happens because you like to hang out with people like you. So at my church, there's a whole bunch of beards. It just kind of happens. Not the ladies, just the guys. And so, like, it tends to happen. But the problem is there are philosophies of ministry out there that capitalize on this, and it's called the homogeneous principle. And the idea is, no, we're going to go after this kind of person, and we're just going to, because that'll be easier to feed. Thank God his son did not do that. No, we are diverse. One of the things that thrills me about the church that I get to serve is that it is very diverse. For our context, it is, you've got guys in metal bands, right? They're all tatted up and they tour Europe. And you've got sweet retirees, and they both love their church. Right, we've got guys that are homeless who are at the shelter who come in and they call Redeemer their home, and you've got people that make bank. Right, they've just been really blessed with wisdom and the ability to succeed in this world, and we're all one. Everybody sits together. There is no weirdness about it. That we are culturally diverse thrills me as much as we are. We have Indian and Hispanic and African American, but predominantly, especially in our city, predominantly white. That diversity is designed by God to be experienced in the context of the local church. Jesus died for that diversity. In Revelation chapter 5, right? We've got this vision of heaven. And the new song that they are singing to Jesus is what? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a singular kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Our unity is in Jesus Christ, and that does not wipe out or wash out our differences. Our differences are made beautiful in the church. That is one, together, worshiping the Lord and making disciples. And that's what we're going to talk about in the second session. Now, the ministry of the cross, it continues in our hearts and lives in the unity of community. And it is reflected, the ministry of the cross is reflected in humble obedience. Obedience matters. there's a whole, I don't want to be harsh here. Yeah, I actually do. There's a whole lot of stupid things being said today in the name of the gospel as it relates to obedience and godliness. There's a lot of severe reductionism when it comes to the gospel, so that obedience is no longer considered anything to be taken seriously. But look again at Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's start with humility. Humility is not thinking that you're a loser, okay? I think I'm a loser. I'm a wildly insecure guy. I don't think I do hardly anything well, and it takes years for me to get to the place where I can be like, okay, I think I'm kind of good at that, for maybe some people. I'm a wildly insecure guy. I've always been that way. That's not humility, right? Because you can be wildly insecure and think like, man, I suck at everything, and I'm not good, and I can't, like, what am I ever going to do with my life and all that? You can think that way, but what you're doing is you're thinking a whole lot about yourself. You're giving a lot of time and attention to yourself as if you are the thing, the person to be considered here. That kind of thinking, that kind of low self-esteem, oftentimes, not always, but certainly in my case, oftentimes has more to do with an atheistic perspective in your life on a practical level. Humility is rightly seeing God and then seeing your rightful place. That's where humility comes from. It's from seeing God as he really is, sovereign, transcendent, holy, righteous, and just, perfect in all of his ways, all-knowing. We see him as he is, exalted in holiness, and then we begin to tremble because we become self-aware that we are not like him. He is holy and just. I am unholy and unjust. I have this perverse tendency to want life to work for my benefit, not the benefit of others. I would oftentimes rather get my way than somebody else getting what they're supposed to have. Right? So we see God as he truly is, and then we see our smallness, our corruption, leading to a kind of terror even. But then we see more of God, his mercy and his compassion and his grace to us in Jesus. And that humbles us even more deeply because the God who should damn us loves us, forgives us, restores us, receives us, exalts us, makes us priests and kings in his kingdom. And there we find encouragement, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. This is humility, to see God as he is rightly and to get a right perspective of who we are. And our commonality in the church, we're going to come back to this later, so I just want to touch on it. Our commonality in the church, as diverse as we all are, we're all people created in his image, we're all sinful and corrupt, and we're all in need of redemption, and we all find it in Jesus. There we find humility for the life that God calls us to. And like Jesus, we are called to submit ourselves to the will of God, to put our will second. Right? Jesus says what? If you're going to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself. Not just your brother, not just your parents, not just other things in the world, not just other allegiances, but the highest allegiance. Allegiance to yourself. Do you know what the highest satanic holiday is? It's not Halloween, so knock it off with that one. It's not Halloween. The highest satanic holiday or unholy day is a Satanist's own birthday. That's the highest holiday. Look it up. It's the highest holiday in the satanic faith. Why? Because I am a God, and I come first. That's the idea. No. Jesus says, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to find life in me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Like Jesus submitted himself to the will of God the Father, so we are called to submit ourselves to him. And in this, we practice obedience. So the crazy talk. Okay, the crazy talk. There are good people who love Jesus who are at best sometimes careless with the way that they talk about the gospel and godliness. The gospel is simply this: that I am a sinner worthy of God's eternal damnation. I've broken his laws. I have offended him. I have worshipped false gods. I have put myself first. I have not loved my neighbors, and I have not loved my God. I am worthy of condemnation, but God, in his infinite love and mercy, has sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for all of those crimes. And those who believe in him are cleansed from their unrighteousness because of his death on the cross, and we receive the gift of his righteousness. All of Christ's obedience to God's law, all of that is credited to me, so that God looks at me and says, cleansed of all guilt, received all righteousness, you measure up. I accept you. That's the gospel, right? We all agree on that? Godliness, our ongoing experiential growth in grace that makes us look more like Jesus, right? This work of sanctification in our lives matters, not just theologically, not just abstractly, not just to have answers on a page in a book. And so in an effort, for some theologians, in an effort to push back against legalism, the idea that you are made right with God based on how well you perform, by how well you've cleaned up your life, they're pushing against that, as they should, because that is a damnable heresy. In pushing against that, they minimize God's calling to holiness. You can't really be holy, can you? Can any of you keep God's law perfect? I mean, you're justified, right? Okay, raise your hand if you're justified, as far as you know. Raise them. Come on, I'm actually asking you a question. There you go. All right, so you've been justified by the grace of God. Can any of you keep God's law perfectly now? Anybody? Do I need to yell at you to raise your hand? No? All right. Nobody can, right? Nobody can keep it perfect. So there you go. You can't keep his law perfectly. So what are you going to do? You're just a sinner. You know, just stop. It's like, yeah, man, I mean, I know the Lord. You know, like, I'm commanded to pray without ceasing. I'm commanded to put other people before me. I'm supposed to consider others worthy of more esteem than myself. I'm supposed to work for their good, not just my own good. These are commands that God gives, but I can't really do them, so I don't need to focus on that. People say things like, I have a friend, he'll say things like, you'll never grow in godliness until you stop worrying about godliness. Well, that's not helpful. I don't think that's helpful. You should focus on Jesus, yes, but Jesus actually calls me to be godly, and so I'm not going to focus on godliness as if that's the most important thing in my life, but I ought to take godliness seriously, right? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord in Hebrews. Just saying. Godliness matters, and the work of the ministry of the cross in a person's heart will lead to life change. In some of this conversation, there's talk about, well, if you're going to be sanctified, if you're going to grow in grace and become more like Jesus, and all of my friends, we all agree on this, we want to grow in grace, we want to be more like Jesus, God does sanctify his people, how does it work? And some people will say, well, you know what, all you have to do is really just focus on your justification in Jesus. Just ponder that work of Christ that declares us to be just and righteous before God. But that's not really how sanctification seems to work itself out in Scripture. And how are you sanctified? Not behavior modification, because anybody can do that who's willing to go through 12 steps, right? It's hard work, but we can change our behavior. How does our character get changed? How do we actually grow? This doctrine of sanctification, this work of sanctification, we see it working itself out in a couple of different ways. Number one, we know that it is God who sanctifies. Right, he's the one. In John 17:17, Jesus prays to God the Father, and he says, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Here we learn two things. Number one, God does the sanctifying, right? And so he will sanctify his people. To whom? I mean, Jesus is praying to God the Father. For whom is he praying? He's praying for the church. He's praying for his people. Earlier in John 17, he says, God, I'm not praying for the world. I'm only praying for those that you've given me. I'm praying for mine. I'm praying for the elect. He prays for us, and he prays that we would be sanctified. So we know it's God's work, and it's a guaranteed work, at least on some level. But he says this. What does he pray? God, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So now we know that to be sanctified means that God will do it, but he will do it through the ministry of the word. No one will be sanctified apart from the ministry of the word. The intake, the reception of, the belief in the word of God revealed to all of us who have ears to hear. We also know it's of the Holy Spirit, right? In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we see that we are saved by God and we are sanctified as we by the ministry of the Holy Spirit helping us to receive the Word of God, the truth of God. So we can say, okay, I'm going to be sanctified. I'm going to grow in godliness by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through Scripture in my life. So it's not just to say like, oh, well, we're just going to focus on this one truth, doctrine of justification. It's bigger than that. But there is another component. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, we're told this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So get that. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. This is what he wants for you. This is what he will work in you. But what has he said? He doesn't just say, hey man, let go and let God. That's not a biblical idea. That's a Keswick theology. Look it up. All right? It's kind of a weird, divergent, very passive approach to the Christian life where we say, if I can just go into neutral, then the grace of God will come alive. It doesn't work that way. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you stop having sex outside of the marriage bed. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure. It is all of grace, but our sanctification is the will of God, the work of God in us through the word of God, but it is a work in which we are participants. We are actively supposed to be killing sin and living unto righteousness. Obedience matters, and the ministry of the cross will be reflected in humble obedience. And the ministry of the cross in us will always have as its focus the glory of Jesus. That will be the focus. The ministry of the cross, right, in your heart, in your life, and it is true this way in the church as well, its focus will always be the glory of Jesus. Look at verses 9 through 11 in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When the ministry of the cross is at work in your heart, you will be passionate for the fame of Jesus. You will not just be passionate for a relationship with Jesus. That can be very selfish. I want to know Jesus. I want it in the secret, in the quiet place. You know that awful song? Oh, if you sing it, I'm sorry, but that's a bad song. Right? But it's like this whole, like I'm just going to get in there and just me and Jesus having this intimate, awesome, worshipful experience. That is not what the ministry of the cross does. The ministry of the cross draws us into vital communion with Jesus that sets aflame our hearts so that we are passionate for the fame of Jesus, not just a relationship with Jesus. We want everybody to know that he has the name that is higher than everyone else's. He has been exalted above everything. He sits in the heavens. The earth is his footstool. All authority has been given to Jesus, but he has commissioned us to tell others about him. In other words, a person who has been impacted and is being impacted by the ministry of the cross in their life will be more interested in the spread of the name of Jesus than in the growth of their local church. And I'm pretty interested in the growth of my local church. I want to see more people saved. We do not see enough converts. I want to see more people converted. I want to see more people sanctified. I want to see marriages healed and restored as men and women learn to follow Jesus in their respective roles and bring glory and honor to him. I want to see the church be healthy. I want to see Coram Deo and Redeemer and all of these other churches that are, I want to see you all flourish and grow numerically and spiritually. But I want that to happen because through that, the name of Jesus will be lifted up in our cities. First in our hearts, then in our families, in our churches, and in our cities. The ministry of the cross produces within us passion for the fame of Jesus. We will long for it. Long for it. We will hunger for it. And we'll work for it. Just like sanctification, you think Jesus is going to show up? Think the Holy Spirit's going to show up and just make your church work? Does it work that way for anybody's church? Church is hard, right? Life together is hard. And if you want the name of Jesus to be made known, then you've got to work for it. Wanting it is meaningless if you're not working for it. You can want, man, I just want my neighbors to come to know Jesus. Yeah? When was the last time you talked to them about Jesus? Well, that's a totally separate issue. I don't know about talking to him about it. I just really, you know, my heart. No, it's not. You don't have a heart for your neighbor. That's just a lie. If you are hungry for the fame of Jesus, then you will work to make his name known. It will move us to speak, to do, to live. But let's be clear about it. You can't be missional without being verbal. Missional. I'm a big proponent of good missional thinking, living, doing. But there are abuses, right? In the name of missional, people opt out of actually proclaiming the gospel, warning people of the danger and reality of hell. In the name of being missional, people just decide to be buds and pals with people. And they aren't willing to risk the relationships. I'm talking about me. Man, when I was saved, I was like, let's go get them. Let's tell everybody about Jesus, right? And so, you know, with my bag of curse words and a pocket New Testament, man, I would start telling people about Jesus and like telling them to believe and repent. I burned a lot of bridges. And then I kind of wised up and I realized, you know what? If I'm going to be around these people a little bit, I can be a little bit more careful. I can develop the relationships, try and befriend them, have a rapport. But then here's what happens, right? In the effort to do life together, that's not overused. In the effort to do life together and to walk with each other and to build a friendship with a person who doesn't know Jesus, we actually become friends. And then I am afraid to press the gospel button because the reality is I could lose the friendship now, right? If you start preaching Jesus, right? If you start sharing Jesus with somebody, there is the potential risk of losing that relationship. But I, for a time, valued the relationship more than the fame of Jesus. I wouldn't have said it that way, but my hesitancy to bring Jesus into the relationship demonstrated that to be true. I'm just being missional, man. I'm just in there. I'm just building relationships. I'm there for him. I'm an example for him. But he cannot come to know Jesus as Savior. He cannot know him unless I am willing to tell him. How will they believe unless they hear? Now, the ministry of the cross focuses us on the glory of Jesus, and it will move us to speak and to live. Right? So really being missional means we live for the glory of Jesus and the good of others. That's really what missional living is. We live for the glory of Jesus and the good of others. So it connects us to Christ, right? Communally and in union. We walk with him, but we walk with him in the people, in the people's lives and in the cities to which he has sent us. So we bring Christ with us into every relationship, into every work. In other words, God has changed our heart and rewired us so that we do love him and we do love our neighbors, not perfectly, but intentionally. Look, the ministry of the cross is our union with Christ that is lived out and matured in community, that is reflected in lives of humble obedience, and has the glory of Jesus as its purpose and ultimate satisfaction. The ministry of the cross is the gospel in us. And it starts there. If your church is going to be healthy, if it's going to survive persecution and attack, if you're going to dwell in harmony together, it will require that you and your people are experiencing the gospel in your own hearts. One of the saddest realities, and I'm sure it's this way around here in Omaha, one of the saddest realities is there are so many churches that can articulate the gospel well on paper or on their website, but they never preach it. They don't teach it. It doesn't come into their sermons. They don't talk about it amongst themselves. Instead, they focus on law. They focus on obedience extracted from, like it totally separate from the gospel. It's not enough to get it right on paper. It's not enough to be able to articulate it, to use the right confession. It's not enough to be a part of the right denomination or tribe or network. We must have Christ and the ministry of the cross, his gospel, take root in our hearts so that we, individually and then corporately, might live in his presence for his glory and the good of one another. What we'll do in the next session is we're going to talk about the ministry of the cross in the church, okay, and what this looks like on a very practical level. So session two will be practical on this kind of relationship end and how our churches ought to be working together, and then we'll have a Q&A time after that. And it would be a good idea to start thinking in advance your questions, because during that time, we can go into very practical issues related to the ministry of the cross in our lives, so we can come back to that, or the ministry of the cross in the local church. I appreciate you guys being here and listening so well, and my prayer for us is that the gospel will take root in us, starting with our hearts, and then ground us together as the people of God, even though we come from different churches. We are one body, confessing one faith and one Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us today, that you would use your word to open up our eyes and our hearts to believe what you have said, what you have revealed. God, we do not want to merely be informed through this education, through Porterbrook. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We want to become godlier men and women, better husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. God, we want to become better brothers and sisters, not just to be more moral or more pleasant, but because we want to know you and make you known. We want your fame to be spread across the world. Lord, we ask that you would draw us close to you, unite us together, and that Christ would reign. Lord, that Christ would reign here in our hearts, in our churches. We ask, Lord, that he would come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen.